Alrighty. Well, we are coming to our third and final hour. We'll conclude our thoughts, and we conclude them on a wonderful, uplifting, joyful review of chapter 8, which is truly a glimpse of the kingdom. And this puts in perspective the laboring, the work, the difficulty, and the trials, for it is a day like the day that is depicted here, really over a series of days, but the events depicted here in chapter 8 are truly what we can almost feel ourselves exhale. We long for it. We look for this joy. We look for this opportunity. It is centered on the return of our Lord, and it will be the reintroduction of the law and the truth for many. We will see ourselves, Lord willing, and with the favor of Yahweh, as part of these assistants to teach, because, of course, natural Israel will need to be taught again the truth as it concerns Jesus. And it will begin with that, the re-education of the people, that it might go out after that to the entire world. Now, Nehemiah was himself, if we look at chapter 8, which this will conclude our thoughts this morning out of this chapter. Nehemiah, as we mentioned at the beginning, was himself a layman. He was not of a priestly family and did not command the absolute respect of either priests or nation in religious matters. Not like a priest would. Eliashib, as we finished last hour, was deeply compromised and involved with the enemies of Israel. And, of course, was nowhere to be found on this solemn event, this great day. Ezra would be that man. He was the most distinguished and elder priest of the day, being a member of the high priestly family. If we turn to Ezra chapter 7, we can see his origin in verses 1 through 5. He was high in favor and confidence of the Persian king. He was eminent above all others for his learning. Let's look at verse 6 of Ezra chapter 7. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. And we'll see in chapter 8 that both titles are used for Ezra, a scribe and a priest. A scribe was skilled at writing the law, the very specifics of the law. He would have that background. And a priest was to teach, officiate the things in that law. So he is perfectly skilled for this great work. He was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his request. So we see that his character is recognized by the king of Persia, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Now I'll go over to verse 10. And we'll look at 10 through 12, but 10 specifically. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now we see there, really, a three-step process that's essential. One must prepare his heart first to seek the law of God. Then he must do it, otherwise he is he's an empty vessel. There is no works. And one really is incomplete. And one that you can't really seek the law of God just in an academic sense and not perform it. So Ezra is doing all of these proper required steps in their required order. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and then was able and did so teach Israel or others statutes and judgments. That is what we must do with ourselves. Now this is the copy in verse 11, and we'll finish at 12. This is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra, the priest, the scribe, there we see both titles, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time. There was no better man for this great event than this man Ezra. His father had died in the last siege of Jerusalem, so we can safely estimate, as we were finishing last hour, that he had to be at least 80 years old, we can safely say, and quite possibly 100 years old. His name means help. Ezra foreshadows Christ. Let's turn to Luke 4, verses 16 through 22. In Luke chapter 4, Ezra is a type of Christ. Let's pick up at verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Think upon these words. Think upon the impact of these words that Jesus spoke to the people and their reaction. And now put them in your minds as we consider the words that will come from Ezra's mouth before the people. Because the reaction is going to be mighty in terms of emotion. And we'll see that later in the chapter, where the reading of the law with such an adept and talented man of the Word, who had set his heart to learning the Word of God, then to doing it, and then now he would be speaking it or teaching it, would bring the people to weeping and to grief. It's a powerful chapter before us. This is going to occur, the event before us in Nehemiah 8 would occur in a sabbatical year. In a sabbatical year, the public reading of the law was required. We can see that instructed to us in Deuteronomy 31, verses 10 through 13. And I am going to read that quickly because I think it's a good reference point for us. And Moses commanded them, saying, "At the end of every 7 years is the solemnity of the year of release." So year of release, a sabbatical year, in the Feast of Tabernacles. So this time frame is not by coincidence intentional. It is the most opportune time for this event to occur in Nehemiah 8. "When all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God, in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing." And then also here in 12 and 13, "Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates." We think of the Nethinim. We think of those that are willing to attach themselves to the covenant from all races, all ethnicities, "that they may hear, and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children which have not known anything," and again, this is the first hearing of the law for many of these people, if not all, them coming back from captivity, because they did not have their own copies of the law like we have our own Bibles, "and to learn to fear the Lord your God," because you cannot learn to fear the Lord God until you learn who He is and what His commandments are and His promises, "as long as you live in the land, whether you go over to Jordan to possess it." We note that it was also a year of release at this time, and that's particularly relevant as we consider the events in chapters 5 through 6 of Nehemiah, where brother was bound to brother, Israelite to Israelite, in as bondmen, to pay taxes, mortgage their homes. They were under servitude. They were being abused, oppressed, all of these things. So this is even more significant as a year of release, where they would be released from that service and returned to their inheritance. This Nehemiah had done in chapter 6. We are in the midst of the fall feast, right after the Feast of Atonement, and now moving toward the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the conclusion of chapter 8. Nehemiah's timing for this solemn event could not have been more appropriate or perfect. The walls were finished, and it is 5 days before the Jewish New Year, which is the Jewish civil year. It is the seventh month of the Jewish religious year. And we know that there are two different calendars which they would follow, the religious year and the civil year. So we are just about ready for the newish, or the New Year's Day of the Jewish civil year. And this has linkage to commonwealth, a nation rebuilt, the civil coming back. It's an important aspect of the promises. Of course, we understand the impact and the significance of the religious year and what it would bring. And we're in the seventh month of the religious Jewish year. The seventh month of the Jewish religious year was the time of early rain. And we kind of think of the Bible echo from Joel 2:23. What is the early and latter rain in Joel 2:23? Well, Brother Thomas gives us some clues regarding that latter rain, that it's Christ. And so we have a linkage there as well. I'm just going to turn that up to make sure we have our verse correct and our notes on the side there. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately. And he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. Former, according to Brother Thomas, means teacher or archer. Moderately is according to righteousness. And Brother Thomas links this in faith in the last days to Christ. So we have a time of watering again in this month. And in this event, we have a spiritual watering again of the people. Nehemiah's work, it was also, this time of year was a time for plowing and planting. Nehemiah's work began at the time of Passover in the first month, or Nisan. We saw that from Nehemiah 2:1. It is now the seventh month in the religious calendar year of Tishri. In this work of Nehemiah, it foreshadows the second advent of our Lord. In the chapter before us, we have a gathering of believers, a true remnant that has been re-registered in a book of record. As our minds bring ourselves to judgment, those found in the book of record, which will be placed in the book of life, we find this re-registering of this remnant occurring in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 5. And just as Yahweh had put it into the heart of Nehemiah, so Jesus, in the greater fulfillment, will have the believers' names written in his heart and inscribe them into the book of life. The names are the assembled and are now known to Nehemiah, just as our names will be known by Christ at the judgment seat. In verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 8, we are immediately drawn to the phrase, one man. It's not a frequent phrase, and we know that it denotes something much greater, something symbolic. The Hebrew word for man here is ish, or I-Y-S-H, ish. It does not denote a natural man, but rather it implies an upright man. If you recall from Phanerosis, Brother Thomas brings to light the faith and understanding of Eve after the fall in the promised seed, the understanding of this promise, when at the birth of Cain she proclaims, although obviously Cain would not be that man, Eve in her understanding proclaims, I have acquired a man, or ish, of Yahweh, Genesis 4:1. Our minds turn to the multitudinous Christ, an aggregate of believers perfected in unity and harmony, prepared for the work of the kingdom in fulfillment of David's prayer. This is truly the day of unity that we desire. It's from Psalms 133, verse 1. And we're very familiar with it. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. This is a moment in time where this is occurring here in Nehemiah chapter 8. After the example of the unified ecclesia, in the same unity which we are commanded to work for tirelessly. Let's look at Ephesians 4:12. And of course, which will be perfected in the kingdom age, 4:13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In the greater fulfillment in kingdom age unity, this group stands as one in Jesus, achieving the Lord's prayer in John 17:21. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Now, as we go back to Nehemiah 18, we see the response of the people. This is truly a purified and purged people of all the rebels. Eliashib is nowhere to be found. Of course, we do not have the Ammonite and the Moabite anywhere close in this instance, and this is a people that is now reverencing their God in fear, and they are ready of willing heart to hear the words. And so in response to that, the people stood up. They stand up in the street, which we see there in verse 1. Now, street here is a place of assembly and really means a broad space or a place of assembly. We might think of the broad space or valley before Sinai, or the place before the judgment seat in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Next, we see that they are assembled before the water gate, as you keep reading. The water gate was roughly 500 meters southeast of the temple. It is the areas where the Nethinim repaired the wall. In type, we have the congregation, which in the Septuagint, the translation is translated ecclesia for that word congregation, gathered as those that have thirsted and hungered for righteousness, which is a linkage to this water gate, a coming forth of the Word of God. Hungering and thirsting because they've been void of it. They've been in a drought. It's been absent. They haven't heard it. And now we have the most skilled of teachers presenting it back to them. And it is filling them in the most greatest of sensation, spiritually first of all. These are they that have sought for righteousness from the law of Yahweh and in the living waters of His Son. This solemn assembly required a certain standard, and we'll see this later down here in verse 3. Now, the standard there, or the requirement or criteria, is only men and women who could hear with understanding, is what verse 3 says. And he read therein before the street, or the broad space that was before the water gate, this place of spiritual water, the Word of God, before the men and women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. So for this particular event, it was only for men and women of a certain age that could hear and understand. I think that we can infer that for this particular event, that all the very young, the infants and babies were at a different location. This is certainly not always the case, but I think this brings out that this is a grouping of covenanted, baptized believers that had made a decision in our example or how we relate it to us to believe and be baptized, who are now covenanted, who are now brought before the judgment seat in this picture we have before us, and they are now standing before Ezra, a type of Christ. Verse 2 introduces us to the word understand, which is referenced again in 3, 7, 8, 9. It is rendered taught in verse 9, and it's also referenced again in verse 12. In verse 3, we see that Ezra read to the assembled from the law for a period, and I've seen looked at multiple commentaries on this, a minimum of 3 hours at this occasion, quite possibly 6 hours, morning until midday. And that's quite a period of time to have law or anybody simply lecture. But Ezra's mastery of the law enabled him to read and expound it. And as we're going to see here in a moment, he had assistants on his right hand and his left hand. And we would submit that they were able to go into the audience to make an interpretation, to give the distinct sense of what that part of Scripture, part of the law that Ezra was reading, and so that they could hear and understand. First, they had to bring their attentive ear to this assembly, but then they were going to receive the full interpretation and meaning of the law. It's a wonderful picture. And remember, Ezra was a scribe and a priest. The weight of his influences with the priests and the Levites more than counterbalanced any opposition that the enemies could muster. And of course, they're not present here. Again, those gathered there possessed the ability and willingness to hear and understand. As I just mentioned, the ears of all the people were attentive under the book of the law. Here is demonstrated a willingness to hear the word of God. Our minds turn toward the verses that describe a similar event in the kingdom age when Israel will hearken again to the plea of Yahweh. From Isaiah 28:23, "Give ye ear and hear my voice, hearken and hear my speech. In that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine." Isaiah 29, verses 18 and 24. So then faith come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. From Romans 10, 17. Now Ezra is flanked on both sides by able men, prepared to give the sense or the interpretation of the law. We see this in verse 8. So they read in the book in the law of God, distinctly gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. This is very powerful. 13 men are identified in verse 4, 6 on Ezra's right hand and 7 on his left. With these 13 assistants surrounded by Israel, he, Ezra, foreshadowed the return of the Lord Jesus, associated with his apostles, surrounded by his ecclesia, the remnant. Including Ezra, there are 14 men. And 14 is a doubling of 7, or a doubling of the covenant. Now, there was one commentary which, when I went back through the concordance, I couldn't square it with what he said, but was said that the everlasting covenant, the phrase, is mentioned 14 times in the Bible, 13 in the Old and 1 in the New. I went to Strong's and I found more like 16, but there may be the possibility that contextually he's grouping a couple of those verses together. But so I don't want to get off on that. But we have 14 men in total, including Ezra. And I think that we can clearly conclude we have this covenant vision before them. All eyes were turned on Ezra as the proceedings began. Standing upon the pulpit of wood built for the occasion, Ezra is elevated. Certainly not a pulpit of brass that Solomon was on that incredible inaugural day, in that incredible temple scene. But he is elevated on wood built for the occasion. Denotes a kind of a humble elevation, which would fit Ezra the scribe, who he was in character. It is also wood, not yet perfected or overlaid with gold. And as he did so, the assembly previously seated upon the ground united stood up in reverence to the reading of the book of the law. Ezra then leads them in prayer, blessing Yahweh for his great mercy to his people. As the prayer ends, the gathering of the people lift up their hands to heaven and respond with a heartfelt amen, as we see in verses 5 and 6. At the end of verse 6, we observe the opportunity now opened up for the people to worship Yahweh. Each one now bows his or her head with face to the ground, personally petitioning the Father in heaven. Following this prayer, the reading of the law commenced. And again, we see the reference to the 13 assistants with the Levites to facilitate the understanding of the law. And most likely, these individuals would have been scattered throughout the crowd. Their duty appears to have been to repeat and explain the words read by Ezra. Thus, any questions were answered quietly and on the spot by these Levites moving through the audience. So they read in the book of the law distinctly, gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And we can just see this in our mind's eye, how this might be happening. Ezra, front and center, reading eloquently from the law, able to give it its emphasis, able to give it a quick meaning as he's moving through it, and then all of his assistants making sure that the people understood it. This is the interpretation. This is what is meant by that. This is what this foreshadows. Do you understand? It's a scriptural template of teaching. How essential are these words and how critical are their meanings? So now we're looking at these three words: distinct, sense, and causing them to understand. So distinctly, or to give the sense, or correct meaning, or the correct interpretation, in order that one might understand. And this is critical. The sense in the Hebrew means to break into little pieces, or to break it apart so that you understand its different pieces before you take it in a summarized, broad statement. We know the Scripture is beautiful and it has many layers. We know that it has, and we have to be careful with our typing, but it has many types and antitypes, though not all are completely perfect in all of their alignment. And so it takes interpretation to give the sense, to keep it within what is relevant and not to get astray, because that's where the pride of the flesh comes in. Wow, I'm actually pretty good at this. Let's see if I can type this or that or this or that. And we begin to lose our way and we lose the true sense of the meaning of the truth. But we have incredibly skilled brethren here and leaders that are able to break these larger concepts. How about the burnt offering? How deep and how many little pieces we could break that into. And many esteemed brethren with capable brethren within the brotherhood have done a wonderful job at that, our pioneers specifically. In the margin of the RSV, it says, made an interpretation. Rotherham comments on verse 8 that the rendering is with an interpretation. The RV defines the phrase, gave the sense, as to put weight to it. So Ezra, with his company of able assistants, helped to disseminate the law with the correct interpretations and adding the correct weight or emphasis to its commands and interpretation to what it was meaning. This is what is supposed to come off the lips of a priest in Malachi. They were teachers, not just silent officiators of sacrifice. What a vital component to the teaching of the word of Yahweh in order that the hearers may understand. The formula is revealed: a mature mind, willing and attentive to the word of God, receiving distinct, clear teaching, sound doctrine with its proper and consistent interpretation, delivered sincerely with its correct emphasis and weight. Now that's a lot of words, but trying to put that all together, this is what's occurring on this day. By this, the scriptures are allowed to take their full effect. Let's go to Psalm 19 and read 7 through 11. You know, we've all experienced the moments when a teacher can bring all of these elements together. And we usually see it in those that have been in the Word a long time. Of course, it has to be balanced with the right character and heart. But when a brother takes the time and brings out these words, we are enthralled with them. We are motivated by them. And certainly in many cases, which we can all remember, we are deeply emotionally touched by the power that is brought to light in the beautiful words of God in the hands of an adept student or brother bringing those to us. So let's look at Psalms 19 as one of the most apt teachers of the Bible. Verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. How our perspective on life comes back to center when we have the things of the truth foremost in our mind, problems dissolve, They find their mere inconvenience place instead of overwhelming us. The fear of the Lord is clean. What an interesting phrase. Enduring forever, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from my secret faults. These examples are numerous where this formula exists, that the outcome results in a covenanted individual or baptism. Philip, in the example with the eunuch, comes to mind. Philip giving the distinct interpretation of Isaiah 53 relating to Jesus. And how much damage is done in confusion and disinterest wrought when brethren willingly fail to be distinct, clear, and misapply emphasis, resulting in error or false doctrine. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Each phrase repeated for emphasis from Isaiah 28. Here a little, there a little. Verse 8 reminds us of Zephaniah 3:9. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. This is a glimpse of the kingdom when the revival of the truth will be heard amongst natural Israel. It was temporary in Nehemiah's day, but we look forward to the future when it will be the joy of his people. Now, the effect of the reading of the law caused the people to mourn and weep, as we see back turning to Nehemiah chapter 8. It would have produced a whole host of emotions. And certainly after they heard this, they were convicted in their hearts. They felt the guilt and the shame. They felt the sin of their brethren, the sin of themselves. They felt the waywardness. It all came to light. And again, mourning and this type of introspection develops a right spirit. It strips down the delusions and the falsehoods of the flesh and gets us down to our base level in order that we might rebuild only in the things of God. Now, one of the definitions of the word distinctly in verse 8 is actually to sting. And that's interesting. So when you look at all these adjectives here, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, gave the sense, and caused them to understand. Distinctly has a definition attached to it, which means to sting. The commands of Yahweh and of Christ clearly and deeply convict us when we are out of the way, when we are encompassed in our sins and it's brought to our attention, and when we have drifted away and succumbed to the flesh. They are feelings of guilt, shame, and worthlessness. These feelings rot the bones, as David declared. But when channeled in their proper place, these feelings are the result of a refined conscience, an exercised conscience, one or a conscience that is sharpened to what is right and what is wrong. We become very self-aware. We become very clear. And if we follow the process of confessing our sins through Christ to Yahweh, seeking His forgiveness and mercy, we are cleansed thereby and forgiven. They produce humility, and if the process again is followed to its end, the process of forgiveness, the outcome is rendered. In that we will halt, confess, and plead through prayer, and commit to remove the sin from our walk. If they are not handled appropriately, they create a barrier for us and work to prevent us from seeking the only remedy available for covering, cleansing, and forgiveness, which is prayer to our Heavenly Father through our mediator and high priest, Christ Jesus. The words of the law convicted their hearers of their departure from God's law, and it stung. The holiness of Yahweh and His way and their failure and distance from Him and character had a profound effect upon the people when they realized it, and they wept. The reaction is foreshadowed in the words of Zechariah. Let's go to Zechariah 12 and read 10 through 14. Zechariah 12, 10 through 14, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as in the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Nathan, or one given, apart, and their wives apart. But they would not be left to mourning and sadness. The priests, at the command of Ezra, are going to build them up, going to tell them this is a time of joy, that this is a time that they should celebrate. So how great, in the account that we just read this morning, will be a realization when they finally understand the truth, that is the Jews, the natural Jew, the truth as it is in Jesus. But mourning, as I just mentioned, this was not the end intended for this day before us in Nehemiah 8. A mighty work had been accomplished at Jerusalem and in the people. The first of the seventh month, the religious month, was the beginning of the civil year. And there was a time of rejoicing in view of the prospects of the great future. And we might link again the civil year to the civil aspects. The broad wall and the gates had been completed. The Commonwealth of Israel restored. The temple rebuilt. And yes, it'll be again in the greater fulfillment in the kingdom age. Nehemiah and Ezra stood before the people, exhorting them to rejoice together at this time in the blessings of Yahweh, to forget the past and work for the future. The joy of Yahweh is your strength, as we see in verse 10. The psalmist proclaimed, "Yahweh is my strength and my shield. My heart trusteth in Him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiced, and with my sons will I praise Him." A progeny, a heritage. Yahweh is their strength, and He is the saving strength of His anointed. Save thy people, and bless thine inheritance. Feed them also, and lift them up forever. We can see so many linkages to what's happening here in chapter 8. And just as Ezra and the Levites comforted the people, Jesus too will comfort Israel and turn their mourning to joy. Let's go to Jeremiah 30 and look at 18 through 22. And that reads, "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents." Jacob links us to a natural Israel. "And have mercy on his dwellings, and the city shall be builded upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. And out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of them that make merry, and I will multiply them, and they shall not be few, and I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as aforetime, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all that oppress them. And their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them, and I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord? And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." This is a vision of the future. We see the greater type of Ezra in Christ performing this, the greater type of Nehemiah as the governor performing this, and we see all these linkages in this wonderful fulfillment of the lessons before us in Nehemiah. So for our conclusion, at the close of the chapter, we see the reinstitution of the Feast of Tabernacles after the manner specifically outlined in the law. We have a notable phrase, which is coming back to Nehemiah, but you'll see the phrase in the last verse, the eighth day. And so I believe this is even a prophetic glimpse into that period at the end of the 1,000 years. At the close of the chapter, the people were thus suitably prepared for the solemn covenant that Ezra and Nehemiah had designed for their benefit. The final solemn assembly at the conclusion of the joyful Feast of Tabernacles taught that a people who enjoyed the deliverance from slavery should dedicate themselves to serving Yahweh in order that He might tabernacle or dwell with them. And of course, that is the beauty of the study of the Feast of Tabernacles, booths intertwined with different types of tree branches representing different types of people, and the whole concept of dwelling, Yahweh might be able to dwell with Israel. And so it takes an apt teacher to break that into little pieces, and that study would take many, many days. The figures and types of the kingdom are ritually woven throughout the events recorded in Nehemiah. On the 24th day of the seventh month, just after the conclusion of the Feast of Tabernacles, Nehemiah 9:1, a great gathering of all the people was again arranged, that they might hear the terms of the covenant and solemnly endorse them. Many foreigners were found among them. Those who had not wholeheartedly embraced the things of God were separated from the congregation, so that only true Israelites remained, emphasizing the real identity of the covenant and showing the need for separation in order to serve God acceptably. Those who remained were called upon to confess their sins and enter into the covenant with Yahweh. At the end, they were commanded to stand up, calling upon Yahweh by His covenant name, the name that guarantees the perpetuation of the people of Israel. Blessed be Yahweh your God forever and ever, and blessed be His glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even Thou, art Yahweh alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all the things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and Thou preserveth them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth Thee. May we be so blessed to participate in that rebuilding of the kingdom, the physical reconstruction of the temple, and like those able teachers of Ezra, be able to be part of the reinstructing of the law of Yahweh to all the peoples of the earth, and may we be remembered for good. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? This is the greatest work of the kingdom, is it not? To firstly re-educate Israel to the truth as it is in Jesus, to who Jesus is, who He was, and then to spread in fulfillment of Yahweh's purpose this message and teaching throughout the whole earth. And those that refuse to hear it, the Ammonite and the Moabite and the type, will be eliminated and destroyed. And how shall they preach except they be sent? This will be the commission in our day, Lord willing, if we are found faithful. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So this concludes our thoughts around that great and faithful workman, Nehemiah.